Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. The Epistle of James chapter 1. And as you all, everyone here tonight knows the procedure, that we will take a moment of silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity for self-examination, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The only way we lose the filling of the Spirit is through personal sin. It is regained when we confess that sin, according to 1 John 1:9. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or adversities or difficulties that may cause you not to concentrate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided these tremendous truths to us and that you have given them freely by means of your grace. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. We thank you that you have revealed to us his mind through your word, and that word is completed, and that we have the ability, as we're doing right now, under the filling of the Spirit, to metabolize that word and to make it a part of our very person. We thank you for these tremendous grace truths and grace procedures. And we ask again, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we had seen on Sunday, as we now move into the problem-solving devices, as we have finished studying the defense mechanisms that problems are all of us face because we're in a fallen world, we're in a fallen system, the cosmic system. It is corrupt. It has been corrupted by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. There is a lot of evil in the world. There's many, many forms of false systems of thinking that are against God and independent from God. And because of all of this, even with the without the cosmic system, we'd still have issues. Even if you lived in a perfect place, I guess, let's say you were on a desert island with all the food you could want and say you were alone even, you'd still have problems because you'd be with you. And within you is a sin nature that does not like God or the things of God and wants to rule you. So because of this, we face adversity all the time. It's a constant in our lives. And God, of course, knowing that, having the omniscience that he does, and the great power and grace that he deals with us in, has provided us problem-solving devices. Adversity from people and circumstances are a constant in everyone's life. There's not anyone who is exempt from such things. But the problem-solving devices are solves problems before those problems can become stress in the soul. Remember, adversity is not your fault. Adversity is what happens to you, but stress is what you do to yourself. If you have stress in your soul, it's no one's fault but your own. So problems must be solved God's way. And when it comes to God's way, we can't say, well, God, you know, I appreciate this problem-solving device, but I'd like to use it my way. You know, I'd like to use it in my interpretation of how it should be used. You know, some people think that that because God deals with us in grace, that we can do whatever the heck that we please. And that's not true at all. God has given us procedures to follow. How arrogant is it of us to think we should follow him in a different fashion? And so, like, for instance, tonight when we start Rebound, many people think that guilt is legitimate. It is not. And it is commanded by God that we do not have that we do not have guilt or shame over what we've done, but forget the sin after you've confessed it and move on. Now, legalism and religion are substitutes to God's solutions. And within those systems, which is the worst thing that has ever happened to mankind, is legalism and religion, they take away from God's solutions, which provide for us freedom, but with fear tactics that result in slavery. God's solutions provide freedom. Legalism and religion use fear tactics that only produce slavery. And so this is not God's way that we be slaves. We have been set free, And as such, we should live as free, and also, as I noted on Sunday, as royalty. This is the age of kings. So in verse 19 of James chapter 1, we have first the command to perceive doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And this is our way in which we accumulate enough doctrine by which we can use these problem-solving devices and use them with skill. This you know, 1 James says, but it's badly translated there because it's in the imperative. The imperative means know this. It's a command to know something. My beloved, royal family of God, beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, which is a command to perceive doctrine under strict concentration, and slow to speak, which is while you are concentrating on doctrine, you are not talking first of audibly, which no one should be, but also in your mind. We can talk in our souls, meaning we're thinking about something else besides the doctrine that's being taught. And so you're not concentrating. So you want to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. Anger represents any number here of mental attitude sins. Anger is both an emotional sin and an arrogant sin, and so it covers all. No mental attitude sins can you have while you're learning doctrine. You're out of fellowship, and you cannot metabolize it. And then it says in verse 20, for the anger of man, this isn't just any man. The Greek word aner means a nobleman. A nobleman, the reason why James uses this word is because every member of the royal family of God is just that, is royalty. And as royalty, we have been called to act as royalty. This is not any English royalty, Russian royalty, German royalty. We don't really have that here in America because we were past that. But anyway, it is not of that. This is the greatest royal family that has ever existed, and it is the royal family of God. So as such, being a member of the royal family of God, one who is in union with Christ, you have a royal system by which to function. We call it the Royal Family Honor Code, and that honor code is the highest code given, and it's given to us because we're the highest form of royalty that has ever existed. And so there is upon us a accountability to how we are supposed to live as royalty, and anger or any other mental attitude sin doesn't cut it. That's why it says, for the anger of a nobleman does not achieve the righteousness of God. Here, all of you, if you're a born-again believer, have been given righteousness at the moment of salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is righteousness in action. This is experiential righteousness. So therefore, we are to, if we have filthiness in us, to put it aside. And here is our first problem-solving device, the rebound technique. Verse 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, we put it aside, meaning we confess it to God, and all that remains of wickedness, which is the overflow of any other sins that came from our known sin that we're confessing, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, all of this was translated by me. This is the most important verse that I did want to look at. Well, actually, coming up in verse 26 is another, but my expanded translation of this is as such. Therefore, rebounding from all filthiness in the overflow of mental attitude sins, in humility. Remember, the word to receive was to embrace as in a love relationship. This means that you love the Word of God. And when you hear the Word of God, you're embracing it as one that you love. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love His mind. You love His thinking. And there is no doctrine that you think that you don't need. That was a poorly worded sentence, but whatever. Some believers only want to listen to their favorite subjects. The one who embraces doctrine and love listens to it all and loves it all because he knows it's a part of the mind of my Savior. Why wouldn't I love it? He is my true husband. He is my Savior, the one I'm in union with. So, in humility, embrace and love the word implanted, meant to be impregnated, and that is a word here used by James for metabolization. So in humility, embrace and love the word metabolized, which is able, really means powerful, not to save your souls from the lake of fire. He's talking to believers here. They've already been delivered from the lake of fire. The word of God is powerful to deliver your souls from all adversity. And that's our topic, is to be delivered from adversity. Now, I don't faith rest to be delivered from adversity. What I mean by that is I don't sit around and do nothing. And I just, you know, claim a promise. That I do if I'm using the faith rest drill, don't get me wrong. But there is an action that I do. I have to, in my soul, claim that promise. And in my soul, I have to believe that promise. So I'm not sitting on my hands doing nothing. I'm always applying doctrine to adversity. So look at verse 22. It says, but prove yourself doers. Doers are appliers of the word of God. And not merely hearers who are deceiving themselves. They deceive themselves into thinking they're executing the plan of God when they are not, because they're just hearers. And hearers who accumulate just gnosis, just knowledge, achieve nothing. But in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, not an applier, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. This is the one who thoroughly looks. Remember, we saw the word on Sunday. It means to thoroughly examine yourself in the mirror, and you see what? Flaws, weaknesses, and things that when you come to a conclusion that you're helpless and hopeless without God. But because he's a hearer only, once he has looked at himself and gone away, in verse 24, he has immediately forgotten or disregarded what kind of person he was. And this is why believers fail to solve their own problems and continue to revert to their favorite defense mechanisms. They don't embrace the word of God with love, and it does not impregnate them. They're just there to hear it. They show up once in a while to hear it. It's a nice little message. They hear it. They've gone away. They've forgotten all about it. The word of God tells you exactly who you are, like you are looking into a mirror. 1 Corinthians 3 says that that is the mirror of the face of Jesus Christ. That is his glory is in that word, and it's reflected to you through the ear gate, through the eye gate, through your senses as you learn the word of God, and under the filling of the Spirit, you metabolize that word. That makes for changes within a person so that he can apply. And that kind of believer solves his own problems or her own problems. However, those who perceive only but don't embrace, those who perceive only but don't metabolize, cannot solve their problems, and so they must revert to one of the defense mechanisms that we've studied. Ultimately, hearers only are hypocrites. They're actors, they're deceivers, and worst of all, they're deceiving themselves. Look at verse 25. But one who looks intently, now this is a completely different Greek word. That's why the word intently is in there, but this is one word. Looks intently is one word. It's not the word that we have for looks back in the previous verse. This means to stoop down and to gaze intently into something. It means that there's something going on somewhere, and there's a noise going on in your engine or your car or, you know, in your tire, and you stoop down there and you gaze intently to see what the problem is, because, you know, you don't want to die in your car. So it means to intensely look at what? The perfect law. The perfect law, even though James is writing at a time when the canon of Scripture isn't even remotely completed yet, his is one of the first books written. He still understands that the Word of God will be complete. The perfect law is the completed canon of Scripture. And please notice what it's called. As we'll see, religion and legalism provide slavery. They put people in slavery due to fear. But the Word of God is the law of liberty. It sets you free. Freedom comes by what? Not by legalism, but by grace. By grace, God has set us free. My sins are no longer an issue. If I commit a sin, I rebound and recover. Are there consequences to my sin? Yes, there is. Absolutely. This is, you do suffer for sinning, but you do not are judged for your sins. Your sins are canceled by Christ on the cross. The wrath of God that was going towards you was turned from you and put upon his Son. And so there is the Word of God provides liberty, and that is grace. Now it says, he continues, the law of liberty and abides by it, which is always with grace and truth. Abide means to be with it and not to leave it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And the word blessed there means to be happy. It means to share the happiness of God. So what is this? What is James telling us in verse 25? That why should I be an applier of the Word of God, not just simply a hearer? Because the canon of Scripture provides liberty. It provides me freedom. It sets me free, which is freedom from slavery to adversities and evils that come with that slavery. God does not want you to walk around with your head down in slavery. God does not want you to walk around in fear, not knowing if you can solve the next problem that's going to come, or that tomorrow's a day of fear because there's adversity coming. He doesn't want that for us. He has set us free through His power, and His power is within His Word. And within that Word, if you're mixing it with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, if you embrace it in love and let it impregnate your right lobe, your heart, you will be changed. And well, you'll be changed from a slave to one who lives in freedom. Too many believers are walking around totally in slavery to their adversities, and it's a tragedy because this is for everyone. It's not for a select few. God has provided it, in fact, for the entire world. And for those who have believed in Christ as His Savior, to them, they have been given these things as salvation. They have everything that they need. All the tools are there and ready to be exploited. The doer, as James mentions here, or applier of doctrine, shares God's happiness. Because, like God, he has overcome all adversities and does not entertain stress in his soul. Stress is a killer. Stress will make you sick. Stress will weaken you. It will distract you. In fact, it destroys your personality and it destroys your creativity. No one wants to be around someone who's under stress. Stress destroys. And there are problems. I mean, sometimes we face major problems. They don't come every day, but every once in a while, there's a whopper. And it's really hard to overcome. However, the Word of God is stronger than any problem that you will ever face. By far, there is not one problem. I don't care if it's a death, a divorce, a financial catastrophe, a physical catastrophe, if your health goes bad. There is nothing that the Word of God cannot conquer. Of course, it is the mind of Christ. It's from God. So the applier of the Word of God is the one who truly functions in the problem-solving devices and functions in life as one who is indwelt by Christ. Remember, we are studying this because of that doctrine. I am the holy temple of God. Did the temple of God, you know, with the Shekinah glory above the Holy of Holies, when he saw the Amorites coming to attack, was he all like, oh my God, what am I going to do? Oh wait, I'm God. Oh myself, what am I going to do? You know, was he stressed out? Was he in fear? Of course not. He's Jehovah Elohim. The wave of his pinky, he could kill them all. He's not under slavery to problems. I mean, his whole kingdom rejected him. Every angel fell. Every human has fallen. Every creature that he has made has snubbed him and said no to him and rejected him. And we were born into the world like that. And even as believers, we distrust God at times. You know, after he's come through for us again and again and again and again, and he's proven himself to be faithful and one who truly loves you, and then another adversity comes and you get fearful and you're basically, you know, snubbing God. You're not believing. But we all do that. Is God freaked out by this? Is he sad? Is he sorrowful? No, because he's a problem solver. Because of who he is, no problem would ever overcome him. In his word, we have that same mind. So we don't entertain stress. Now, the one who does it the wrong way is just a hearer and a braggart, is the one who's described in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, now we always use religious, the word religious or religion in a bad connotation, but James uses it in both good and bad. And I'll show you why, because, you know, he's not actually writing this English word. This is a translation from a Greek word that doesn't really mean religious, but we'll keep it as it is. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, now there's two reasons why he doesn't bridle his tongue. He puts down others, gossips, maligns, puts them down, or if he's arrogant enough, he'll put you right down to your face. And they brag. They boast and brag about what they are. I used to be a do-badder, now I'm a do-gooder. I used to drink and smoke and run around with the wrong crowd. Now I get up at church, I'm clean shaven, and I stand up behind the pulpit and I give my bragamony of how wonderful I am. You know, we're all glad you get cleaned up. It's good for you. but that does not glorify God. If you did it through the power of God, that's fine. But if you did do it through the power of God, you wouldn't want to brag about it yourself. Paul said, I brag in my weaknesses. I would rather boast. So we must concern ourselves with the word religion here. Well, first he says, he yet does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. So the word religion. Religion is the worst plight that has ever happened to humanity. Satan's first attempt to crush Christianity with religion happened in 70 AD. Now, if you don't know your years or whatever, Christ died around 30-33 AD, and the church wasn't even barely established. So it's just starting to gain foothold in Asia, in Jerusalem, and in Rome, and in provinces around. At about that time, these little churches started to spring up. And Satan is heads reeling. Like, what is this? What is it all about? You see, he wasn't in the upper room. He didn't hear John 14, 15, 16, and 17. He didn't know, he heard the prayer of the Lord, but he didn't hear anything that the Lord taught his disciples. He was off with Judas trying to deceive and to betray. And so he didn't know what was going on. But now after about 40 years has gone by and he's been able to hear the teaching, there aren't many books written. There's a few written, but they're not all written. The canon of Scripture isn't by far finished in 70 AD. He brings up a religion, and it uses parts of the Bible, which, you know, the stuff that was written at the time. It uses the name of Jesus. It uses words that Jesus would have used. It's completely deceptive. And this religion is still around. It just has different names, but it was the child, really the foundation, of many religions that have come. And it's brilliant. I mean, this guy is no fool. I was all day yesterday studying this and reading about it, and I'm like, wow, he really covered his bases. I mean, he's no dummy. It's completely deceptive. It's called Gnosticism. Well, that's what they call it now. Back then, you could have any name you wanted back then. And what does it do? It's designed to draw believers into the cosmic system and get you out of the plan of God. And that's why it's the worst plight that humanity has ever seen. It has caused more destruction and, in fact, probably more physical murder than all the wars put together. It is the devil's substitution for God's plan, religion is, and it's evil to the core. It promises everything but delivers on nothing. We saw on Sunday that Paul described it in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, these people do. These are the revilers, the one who disobedient to parents, haters of good, and so on in that list. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. You see, it's a form of godliness without any power. And it enslaves those who hear it. And that's a great definition of religion. So the word religious is the adjective theskos, T-H-E-S-K-O-S. And it's a compound word. It's made up of treo, which means to tremble, and thra, which means to adhere to something. So when you put them together, it means an adherent to fear or trembling. Now the trembling, if you remember, we had studied a verse that said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It meant advance through adversity your own deliverance with fear and trembling. And we noted that the fear and trembling in that verse was a description of our respect and awe of God. So the trembling that a believer has could be out of respect and awe, and in that way it's a good trembling. Well, it doesn't mean you're actually shaking. It means in your soul there's a awe about when you think about God. There's a certain respect there that me, the little peon human being, is now indwelt by the Trinity. God loves me, cares about me, and deals with me in tremendous grace. These are all things that, you know, at times just blow us away. And that's a good thing. That's a good trembling. But it can also mean trembling because you're scared out of your wits. And that's a bad trembling. And the right here in verse 26, this is the bad trembling. Because he says, this man's religion is worthless. The one who likes to brag and boast and deceives himself because he's a hearer of the word of God, but he's not a doer. He doesn't embrace the word of God with love. He has an agenda. And the agenda usually is approbation lust, elevation of self, where I try to merit God's favor. Fear is exactly what religion is, and fear is a major problem. It compounds all other problems. And since there's no power in religion, it can't solve anything. There's no power in it, so it can't do anything. It is a problem creator, while the Christian way of life is a problem solver. At the time of writing, practically all groups of Greeks, and you probably studied their Greek gods, they kind of force you to in high school, I remember going through them, at one time or another, they believed in a pantheon of gods, many gods, whom they feared. They feared greatly. In fact, they devised their own gods based upon their fears. So an enormous thunderstorm comes, and it could, you know, maybe the village catches fire or people die or whatever. They're afraid of storms, so they have a god of thunder. They're afraid of wild animals. They have a god who is a hunter, who controls the animals. By the way, for the Greeks, that was Apollo. All heathen religions have an element of fear. The Jews, under the oppression of the Sanhedrin, all lived in fear. You could be excommunicated from that temple in a moment if you broke their laws, especially their crazy laws concerning the Sabbath. Those who lusted for power, who were Jews, used the Mosaic Law. They were priests and Pharisees. They designed, the law was to do what? To show man that he needed a savior. And in Codex 2 of the law, there's three codexes to the law. Codex 1 is the Ten Commandments. Codex 2 is all the Levitical offerings. And in those Levitical offerings, where a Jew would see the death of a pigeon if he was poor, or a lamb, or a bull, or a goat, when he saw that innocent animal dying for his sin on the brazen altar, then he would understand that that represented the Savior. The law was designed to show man that he couldn't be perfect, nor could he be righteous without God. But the Jews, the religious Jews, the Sanhedrin, took these laws and made people be in fear under them. The Jews under fear were under the control of the Sanhedrin, and they gained great wealth by it. So you can always so in religion, great wealth is accumulated by the few at the top. So this continues today, of course. Fear tactics are used on believers to shackle them under the fear of the wrath of God. Is there a wrath of God? Yes. Do we have a wrathful God? Yes. We sometimes forget that he is. We forget it because his wrath has been turned away from us and would pour it on his Son. Anybody who does not believe in the Son, do they get the wrath of God? Yes. When they stand at the judgment seat of Christ and their good deeds are compared in the book of deeds that the Lord opens up, and he's all these righteous things that they have done are compared to the righteousness of Christ. Of course, they're nothing compared to that, and they end up in the lake of fire. This reality is used as a fear tactic, that this wrath is towards you. Because the wrath isn't towards you because you've believed in Christ as your Savior. Religion says it's still after you. And if you don't clean up your act, it's coming. And it's going to come when you least expect it. It's been completely turned around by Satan because that wrath has been given to Christ. And so what happens is works programs abound. Well, I'm working, hopefully, that I don't get the wrath of God. I had my sister-in-law used to have this shirt. She actually ended up becoming a believer after a while, but she had this. It was just a plain white T-shirt that says, "Jesus is coming, look busy." I always got a hoot out of that shirt. "Jesus is coming, look busy." Works programs abound while false teachers instruct weak Christians who are hearers only on God's dissatisfaction with them. What an evil. In fact, what we see in position, what we call positional truth, is that a God is completely satisfied with you. It's called the doctrine of propitiation, that Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of the Father concerning you. But in religion, they teach that he's not satisfied and the wrath is coming after you. The fear produces, what does it produce? No true production. Some production, but it stifles all true production. It crushes all real true power. It kills a person's individuality. Religious people are the most boring people on the earth. They have no individuality because they're under the thumb of fear. And they're constantly under it. They live in a system of morality that they think is impressing God. They're not creative. They're not individuals. Their personalities, your personality cannot flourish while you're under stress in your soul from fear. You just cannot be who God designed you to be. You see, using the problem-solving devices on adversity makes you a creative person. It makes you a wonderful person. It frees up your personality to be just who God designed you to be. Because they are afraid of someone or something, they butter up this unknown God. They actually, what's sad is they make you, people now would not be religious, but they make up gods in their own minds. It's a god to them because they think their fears are assuaged. Anything could become a god to somebody if they think it takes away their fear. What is deceiving is that the god they worship is made within them. So don't be a purveyor of the god that you think up in your own soul. There is a real God. His name is Jehovah Elohim, and he should be worshipped. And you can find him through his word. So therefore, they're called religious, theskos. They're afraid of some god. They are trying to impress a god, or to keep that god off their back. This is the origin of the word. It means to be hustling so hard that a god stays off your back. The basic concept of religion is fear, and fear in its worst sense. You are an inherent to fear. You adhere to fear. Now, they bridle the tongue because they brag and put down others, and that's what religious people do. To see a great example of this, go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Now, there is a very legitimate reason why I set this up before we get into the problem-solving devices. And that is, they must be done God's way. And God's way is grace, not religion. They must be done according to God's procedures, and not because you are in fear. You must not solve your problems because you think God is going to withhold something from you. That God is somehow going to pour his wrath on you because you can't solve your problems. Because adversities come your way, that you have to work in such a way to impress God so that he'll bless you. It's not true. God has blessed us already. He has given us his word so that the problems that are already here, that he did not cause, he allowed it to happen, but he didn't cause them. But they are here. He knows they're here. The adversity is going to be here. He saw down the corridors of time when his creatures fell. And then this whole world was going to happen. He saw the problems, and he gave us procedures to follow to solve those problems. And that's all it's all about. It's so easy to take that into a religious system of thinking and say, because I'm solving my problems, or I can't solve my problems, either God is pleased or not pleased. God has given you procedures to follow. Just follow them. It's for your benefit that you can solve your problems. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told them this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's religion. That's exactly what it is. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. You notice that? He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself. I mean, how self-inflated is this guy? God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer over here. The poor guy's come to the temple to pray. He even says his name out loud. Well, not his name, but who he is. Then he continues with his do-goodism. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, the Lord says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. Excuse me. The tax gatherer understands who he is. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, God. And he is humble enough that he's not even think he doesn't even think he's worthy to lift up his eyes to heaven. It's the absolute opposite for the Pharisee, who prays again to himself, thanks God for not making me like that jerk over there. You know, this is not the thinking or the mind of Christ. So go back to James 1. Let's look at verse 27. And then we'll start rebound. Now, the contrary to the religion in verse 26 is named in verse 27. Same word is used. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And they might say it's kind of odd here. I mean, if I want to be righteous, should I go be visiting orphans and widows? You'll see. But again, this is where you have to go to the historical context of a passage. But here we have true production. It is truly a person who's operating in grace and has compassion on others. Unlike the Pharisees, thanks for not making me like that orphan over there. Here we have a person who actually visits to encourage the orphan or visits to encourage the widow. At the time of writing, we have James here writing this. And where is he writing? He's in Jerusalem. And the believers in Jerusalem, he is the leader of the church, the true church in Jerusalem. And the believers in Jerusalem at the time were extremely poor. They were very, very poor. In fact, Paul had to bring them a gift, an offering from the churches in Asia Minor had gathered an offering to give to Paul to bring to the church at Jerusalem because they were going without food. They were extremely poor, and they were being persecuted at the same time. And so while what James is saying here is, you know, well, you're standing over there with your bragamony and you're putting people down, you're surrounded by poor people who have nothing. I mean, why not, instead of bragging, show me that you actually do, love the Word of God and want to apply the Word of God and help out someone that you see is in need? We say, 1 John 3 says, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you don't supply his need, how can you say the love of God is within you? Because it's not. And so in James's day, this Jerusalem church is full of a lot of poor people who have a lot of needs. And the one without, you know, the hearer only and not the doer, could care less about them, gives them a blind eye, and just can't wait to stand up there and brag about who he is because he's religious. So what James is saying here is, instead of bragging about your religion and how you cleaned up your life and talking down about others, you should control your tongue and be producing divine good. Now, does it have to necessarily be an orphan or a widow? No, it does not. But the God puts, as we saw in Ephesians 2:10, that the workman, we're God's workmanship, who has designed the deeds for us to do beforehand in eternity past. We're going to walk right into them. We're going to walk into people who are in need. And you're going to have the world's goods. And you can say, well, I can let go of that and supply their needs and give in grace, or I can withhold. And the Lord says, you open up that hand and give, and I will bless. You give, and it will be given. Pressed down, shaken together, pouring over, when we have that gracious attitude. Religion doesn't have that gracious attitude. Religion, if you look at any religion in the world, they have an outward facade of, yes, they're going to help the poor here, and yes, they're going to help the poor there. But, I mean, you go to the Vatican, take one statue out of that Vatican, you could sell it and probably feed a small country for a week, you know. Anyway, I'm not putting down the Catholics. They all do it. So religion doesn't cut it. It only breeds fear and arrogance, which are problem manufacturers and not problem solvers. So we turn to the grace provision, the 10 problem-solving devices. And the first one, what we have, is rebound. Rebound is a grace procedure of naming and citing a known sin in order to restore fellowship with God. Again, rebound is a grace procedure of naming and citing a known sin, because you can't name and cite an unknown one, in order to restore fellowship with God. Now, many ask a legitimate question, and it's a good question. If all sin has been paid for on the cross and God has forgiven us of all our sin, then why do I have to confess sin to God? It's a very good question, and I'm ready to answer it. Is it true that sin has been forgiven on the cross? Absolutely. That's why we're not commanded to ask for forgiveness. That's blasphemy. You can't ask for forgiveness. You've already been forgiven. Is it true that all sin has been forgiven at the cross? Yes, it is. And we call that the doctrine of redemption. Redemption. It's in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So in redemption, we have forgiveness. So why am I naming and signing it? Because when I commit a personal sin, I do lose something, but it's not forgiveness. What is lost when I commit a personal sin is not forgiveness, but fellowship with God. We have been called to have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when I commit a personal sin, I lose that fellowship. I will define fellowship for you. It'll all make quite perfect sense. But first, I want to document for you that you have been called to fellowship with all three members of the Trinity. And so in that fellowship, you have a communion, a sharing, sharing of things that are precious. That's actually what the word fellowship does mean. It's koinonia. And it has the first part of that word is coin, which does mean, at the time, meant, you know, financial sharing. If I had fellowship with you, I would share with you what I have, you know, and we would share with one another. And between you and God, when you have fellowship, there's a sharing going on. He shares with you his good things. You share with him your love of him, your thankfulness to him. You respond back to God with your positive volition, whether it's in your prayer life or in your everyday life when you're applying the Word of God. You're actually giving that back to God, and he's pleased with that. So if you are not in fellowship, you can do none of that. God cannot share with you, and you cannot respond back. Because there's a division between you and God that has occurred. Now again, as I said, we have been called to fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To document that, we have 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a nice Trinity verse right there. Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. He says if, this is one of those conditions, it's a first class condition, if, and yes, it's true. Is there encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. Consolation of love? Yes. Is there fellowship with the Spirit? Absolutely. So we have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which is again repeated in Philippians 2:1. And then we have fellowship with the Father and Son in 1 John 1:3. Go there, please. 1 John 1:3. And of course, we can remain here for a while because 1 John 1:9 is our main verse for the rebound prayer. 1 John 1:3. You see, again, it's interesting, okay, to me and I'm sure to you, that John writes this epistle because of Gnosticism. I described that new religion that came out in 70 A.D. John wrote in this epistle in about 95 A.D., give or take a year or two. We don't know the exact years, but about 95. And he writes it in refutation to these Gnostics that were springing up all over the place. And this false religion had gained some momentum because, again, Satan's not stupid. He invented a religion that appeals to everybody. If you like, you know, you grew up in the very moral home and you have that kind of, you know, ascetic personality, asceticism, it appealed to you. You know, it appealed to you. It had that, pull you in with that. It appealed to you. Now, if you were brought up in, you know, the more of a loose household and maybe you have a background of lasciviousness, you like to party and so on, it appealed to you. And it made no distinction. You both could be in this religion and both prosper. And it was, and you were told it was up to you to decide which one was right or wrong. And no one could tell you if you were right or wrong because the true gnosis, that's what it's called, Gnosticism, was not anywhere found in the world. It was more or less a secret that you could find if you found your inner spark. But all the material world was evil. Even the body of Jesus Christ was evil. It's an amazing thing, and it appeals to everybody. We'll talk about it a bit. So John writes this epistle so that his those that are he has a, he's responsible for a certain number of churches, and he's probably here in Ephesus writing to many churches in that area, and there were a lot that were there, and they had come under this falsehood. And you'll see where we go with it. The key here is that religion is very evil and it's everywhere. And we can never say to ourselves, well, you know, I've gone too far in the Christian way of life that I could never fall for it again. And that's not true. You must be always on guard for it. So 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's fellowship with the Father. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be made complete. Now John and those with him receive joy when the word of God is impregnating itself in his listeners. And again, he's responsible for many churches. However, the words that he is about to write them mean absolutely nothing if you're not and I'm not in fellowship with God. They go no farther. It just becomes gnosis, and it means nothing to us. His illustration is really simple and quite clear. There is the light and the darkness. And the light is where there's fellowship with God, and the darkness is where there's no fellowship with God or life in the cosmic system. So before we move on, we must identify or define fellowship. Fellowship is communion, to share something in common, to share that which is enjoyed, sharing comfort through like-mindedness. Fellowship with God must always take precedence over fellowship with people. Again, fellowship is communion with God. It is, and it's an open dialogue. You know, I hope the doctrine of prayer improved your prayer life. It did to many. And you should always have that ability, always be ready to pray. You know, there's always an open dialogue with God. To share something in common. What do we have in common with God? As much as I have his word, that's what I have in common with him, because that's his thinking. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Who wrote that? John. Do you know he wrote the Gospel of John is written about the same time? It's interesting. John did no writing for much of his life, and then all of a sudden wrote everything that he wrote. And that was the time that God, of course, perfect timing that he wanted John to write. The Gospel of John was also written to refute what these Gnostics were teaching. They taught that the body of Jesus Christ was evil. They taught that he was just Jesus, but he somehow found the gnosis. But they don't tell you how you can find it. See, it's individual to you. And if you don't find it, they taught that you got reincarnated back into the evil world and you had to go and try and find it again. But every time you had your little spark, and if you could identify it and it could grow, and it could only grow through the gnosis, the knowledge. So when Christ was baptized by John, I'm sorry, when Jesus was baptized by John, they said that the Christ, the Christos, which is it means anointed one, the anointing came upon him after the baptism, and then when he went to the cross, it left him. So they taught that it wasn't his death that saved you. It was his life. See, Jesus had the gnosis, and if you could find his gnosis, then you could be delivered into the kingdom with the true God. And there's so many subtleties to it. You know, they said in the world, you know, the world was created by an evil God. They called him a half-God. He was a demiurge. And the demiurge was a half-God. He came from God, but he was evil. And he created the world, not really knowing what he was doing. He just wanted to create. And because he's evil, the world, all matter, everything is evil. And so that's why there's problems in the world. That's why there's so much war and death and everything, because he's the creator of the world. But he didn't know the gnosis. He didn't know it. So there's no gnosis anywhere in the world. So, you know, Christ and a few others were the ones to find it. And if you can find it, you can get out of this evil world and go back to the one true God, who apparently has no control over anything. Anyway, people were falling for it. That's where I was going. Because the world was evil, the rules put upon it are also evil. Because the demiurge, the half-god, he doesn't know anything but evil. So if you lived in a time where, you know, there was very religious, you were most likely to go the opposite way. But it was up to you to determine should you be an ascetic or a lascivious person. Which I mean is, you know, you're very, very moral, which could be right for you at the time, or you could be very, very immoral, and that could be right for you at the time. But both of them were right. And it was up to you just to figure it out. So it appealed to everybody. Everybody was like, great, what, I can be immoral? Yeah. You just got to find your little spark, man. It's in there somewhere. You just got to find it. And no one goes to a bad place if you just don't find it. You just come back again. And you just keep going. You come back again. You come back again. Eventually you'll find it. And so it was like, wow, that's awesome. So John has to write. You know, it's commissioned to him to write that though you have a body, see, there's a lot of language from the New Testament that is used in that religion. Is your flesh evil? The Word of God says, yeah, you're contaminated by the sin nature. But can I use my body for righteousness' sake? The Word of God says, absolutely. When can I do that? When I'm in fellowship. When I'm in the light. If I'm in the darkness, I cannot. But when I'm in the light, I can use the members of my body for righteousness. I present my body to God as righteous. And so fellowship with God is the first thing that John tackles. So again, you are not so far gone evil that God does not want to commune with you. In fact, he's stated as saying he seeks eagerly for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Now, here's the problem. God hates sin. Don't you ever think that God just overlooks sin or that God's okay with sin. He's not. He hates it. God hates sin and cannot have contact with it. God did not die for your sins. The humanity of Christ paid for all sin. But when a believer commits sin, until he confesses it, he is in agreement or in fellowship with that sin. So if I'm in sin, say I committed a sin, and maybe I don't even know what it is. It's an unknown sin. But eventually I'm going to commit a known sin because I'm out of fellowship. It'd be a matter of minutes, I would think. For me it is, anyway. So when you commit that known sin, I know that that's a sin. But I refuse, I'm not going to confess. I don't want to confess that. I'm not going to acknowledge that. Now I am in agreement with the sin, and my God hates sin and can have no contact with it. So him and I cannot have communion at that time. Am I forgiven of the sin? Absolutely, you're forgiven. But you have agreed, because you failed to confess, you have agreed that I'm going to remain in that sin. And when I'm in sin, I'm in the cosmic system. He hates the cosmic system. It's totally against him. You cannot be in a position or a status quo of a system that God hates and expect to have that communion with him. In fact, you will not. So while in sin, in my experience, you can't be in sin in position, and not ever. You're in position, your position is in Christ. I'm in fellowship with that which God hates. And so I can't have communion with him. And if I can't have communion with him, I can't apply any of the problem-solving devices. If I can't have communion with him, that means I can't solve my problems. That means there's going to be stress in my soul. If I don't have communion with him, I can't understand or share the word of God with him. He can't share his blessings with me. If I'm out of fellowship, besides logistical grace, he can't share the blessings that go beyond imagination. So is rebound important? You bet it is. It is the most used and most important of the problem-solving devices. The other nine are useless without it. That's why, and I was telling Roger the other day as I was studying this, I think we were talking yesterday or maybe the day before, I was pretty sure I was going to get the 10 problem-solving devices done in about a week, and we might be on rebound for the week because so much has come out of it that I think is pertinent. So yes, my sin is forgiven, but my fellowship with God is cut off, and hopefully, though, that's only for a very short period of time. That's why if I'm out of fellowship for, you know, a minute or few seconds, because I'm naming and citing. I have that sensitivity to whether I'm filled with the Spirit or not. In fact, you know, it's important to me. You know, I'm saying to the positive believer, to him, every day he wants to be filled with the Spirit because he knows every day has value. he's ready to confess. And if you're only out of fellowship for very short periods of time, the Bible, as John writes, considers you to be in the light. Because no one can be sinless. So you can't remain so-called in the light for the rest of your life without getting out of it. But if you're only out for short periods of time, then you're walking in the light. In sin, the believer is in fellowship with what God hates, and so has lost his fellowship with God. In confession, the believer agrees with God that the sin is against him and a part of the darkness, and so fellowship with God is restored. In confession, I'm agreeing with God that this is against you. That's why I'm only naming and citing it. I'm not asking for forgiveness. It's already been forgiven. I'm saying, God, what I have done is against you. What I have done is part of the darkness. And so what am I now? I agree with God. I agree with him. And so fellowship is restored. And that's what it's all about. It's about maintaining your fellowship with God. An open dialogue. And do you see what it does for you? I know what it does for me. And I struggled with this for a long time because I've been brought up in guilt and I got my own sin problems, you know, as we all do. And I was so fanatical to be, and it was a good thing, I was glad I was fanatical, but I was so in slavery to guilt because there were certain areas that I thought, you know, they'll get cleaned up time after time, but they always lingered. You know, they were always kind of still there. Certain weaknesses that I wasn't gaining any ground on. And I remember I had to take Colonel Thieme's book on rebound and rebound and recovery, and the thing was practically worn out because I must have read it about 100 times. I had to keep reading it and reminding myself of it. So eventually, and I'm a slow learner, so don't think you have to go through this. If you stick with the Word of God, eventually you're going to agree with God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yes, I fell and I sinned. So does the entire human race. Get over it. And name it, and all I have to do is name and cite. And what does it do? Freedom. The bag of bricks that is sin that Satan wants to keep you under his thumb with. That's what religion does. That's the fear of it. That has been lifted. And people say, you can't teach that. Your congregation's just going to run out and continue sinning. I go for it. You're just going to be miserable, and you know it. I mean, I can go out there. I could stay sinning, and what we call it chain sinning. It's like chain smoking. Sin, sin rebound, sin rebound, sin rebound, sin rebound. I'm constantly out of fellowship with God, and I'm walking in darkness. Is there any prosperity in that at all? Of course not. And you have experience. I'm sure you've experienced it. I know I have. You don't have to be too old to experience the fact that living in the cosmic system perpetually is miserable. It's not going to do that. It frees you up to pursue the plan of God even though you have a sin nature. See, rebound is your key to victory over your sin nature. He'll never have power over you if you're ready to rebound. Now, to relay this, C.S. Lewis, or L.S.U. Lewis, not C.S. Lewis, sorry, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, wrong theologian. Lewis Berry Schaeffer relayed a story some time ago to illustrate this point. Colonel Thieme used this story, my pastor, Pastor McLaughlin, used this story, and if you haven't heard it, I'll share it with you. If you have, it's worth retelling. This story that Schaeffer told was called Teddy's Bad. And it's a made-up story, but it illustrates the point. Now, I'm not telling it word for word because I would have had to go back and find Schaeffer's tape, and I was too lazy to do so. So I went out of memory, and I pretty much hit the points that I wanted to. The story goes as such. Teddy was a young boy of about 4 years old who had the same routine to follow before his father got home from work and dinner was eaten by the family. Teddy was to pick up his toys and wash up for dinner. This was the only part of Teddy's day that he didn't care for. So one day, Teddy refused to pick up his toys or wash up when his mother told him it was time. When she realized he hadn't done it, she asked him again, warning him that there wasn't much time before his father got home. Teddy said no. A stern warning from his mother still wouldn't break through Teddy's newfound stubbornness, and so his mother told Teddy that he would have to deal with his father when he got home. This hadn't happened before, so Teddy was somewhat optimistic that it might all work out. When his father got home and his mother informed him of his son's refusal to do his chores, the father approached Teddy and sternly told him to pick up his toys and wash up. A defiant no came from little Teddy, to which his father gave him a firm slap on the bottom and said, "Teddy's bad." He commanded him to do what he was told and said, "Teddy's bad." The father sat the little teary-eyed Teddy down on the floor amongst his toys while the father sat kind of far away in his chair. Teddy was brooding and crying, still not willing to do it. His father repeated, "Teddy's bad," with another firm slap on his bottom. Teddy continued to say no. His father remained in his chair while Teddy sat crying on the floor for some time. Finally, after Teddy had had enough, he walked over to his father, climbed up into his father's lap, cheeks red with tears, eyes puffy, his little nose runny, cuddled into his father's arms, and he confessed, "Teddy's bad." Did Teddy ever stop becoming his father's son? No. Was this a matter of forgiveness for the father? No. The father certainly forgives his son of many transgressions. It's not that he is unforgiven. What was broken by Teddy's refusal was his fellowship with his father. The father would be a terrible father if he just let Teddy do what he pleased. You see that too much in this world. That's a terrible parenting. The father's will was that toys are picked up and the child is cleaned for dinner. Teddy that day chose to not do his father's will, chose against his father's will. During that time that he refuses to do what his father has asked him, can he commune with his father? Can he share with his father? Can he have fellowship with his father? Absolutely not. But as soon as he agrees with his father and says, "Teddy's bad," their fellowship is completely restored. So it is with us. Exactly. Unconfessed sin leaves you in the cosmic system, which God despises. Your sins are forgiven, and you are a son forever. But you cannot commune with God, you can't share with God, you can't have fellowship with God in that status quo. When you confess that sin or sins to God, your fellowship is immediately restored. "Joey's bad." God says, "You're right. Yes, you are." And fellowship is restored. Why? Because I agree with him. Now we are in agreement. We'll continue this tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us this opportunity to look into and study your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided such tremendous things in your word. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.